All right, so we are starting a new series this morning on repentance. This is part one. So we are going to, what I'm going to ask you to do is to really think through with me this morning. Try not to assume that this is, repentance. This is one of the most common, like, Christian words. It is a very commonly referred to doctrine. Everybody has heard this, Christian or not, in this country. You've heard the term repentance. And so this morning, I want to think through the likelihood that at least those around us do not really understand what it means to repent. So as we provide soul care to people, counsel to people, as we disciple others, whether it's our children, grandchildren, or somebody, a coworker is struggling and we're providing them counsel, if it's a brother or sister in this church who we're helping out, now we want to really have a good grasp on repentance and what it looks like, what are the components of it, so that we can help them. So many of our neighbors, coworkers, and family members want Jesus to be their savior, but they lack repentance. We talked about this in Adventure Club last week. It was the series that Jesus is Lord, and I've been thinking about it, and as we talked with the kids as well, what does it mean for me to have Jesus as my Lord and not just want him to bail me out of trouble or bail me out of suffering or punishment? And I think that's what we might rub shoulders with throughout the week, what they would say with repentance is, well, yeah, I'm repenting. I asked Jesus to come into my life, and he's going to save me from my sins. But it stops there. So the repentance part is lacking. So I want to skip a little bit just in the interest of time. I got 5 pages here. We'll see. I think we can get through it. But if I move fast enough. So the objective, really, that I want us to get to today is to consider the definition, like a biblical definition of repentance, and to kind of see different components of what makes repentance genuine in the scriptures. So let's look at some definitions. J.C. Ryle, he defines it simply as repentance is a thorough change of man's heart upon the subject of sin. Okay, so pretty basic, but I think some of the things that might be missing there, and when we read through that, is don't miss the thorough. It's thorough change of man's heart on the subject of sin. Another dictionary says repentance is an act of acknowledging past wrongdoing, expressing regret or contrition, and committing to right behavior in obedience to God. It is a transformative process that involves turning away from sin or transgression and turning back to God. And I think my favorite one would be from Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology. He says repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So what stands out to you about those definitions, any one of those or those observations? What are your thoughts on those?
I think the heartfelt part of it, that it's sincere.
Yeah, heartfelt.
Commitment. The commitment is huge.
Yeah. So there's a heartfelt aspect, there's a commitment, which kind of implies this is an ongoing thing. This is not like I do it once and then I don't think about it again.
I think there's a lot of similarity between repentance and surrender. When you repent, you have to surrender your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's totally goes against a lot of people's brain. Mm-hmm. It goes against my brain.
Right. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit today. It is a complete and total, like Charles is saying, surrender. It is a complete and total commitment, not just my mind. I think a lot of times we think, okay, I'm going to repent. I'm going to agree with God that it's wrong. and then I repented.
Is it implied that there's conviction? I mean, you have to be convicted for your sin, but it's not mentioned.
There is, yeah, we'll talk about those pieces. Yeah, and there is a conviction, because there's part of it is there's going to be a mind component, like an intellectual component. You have to know things. There's a heart component, an emotional sorrow, conviction, contrition piece. And there's a will component, which is what Charles is getting at. And so there's, I'm deciding, I'm going to choose, I'm going to change my ways. So there are those three components are all involved there. Yeah.
My tonight, the Super Bowl, not the halftime show. Okay, who I listen to, Bad Bunny or Turning Point USA? Like, who Turning Point USA will glorify God than Bad Bunny?
It might. I don't know. We'll see.
I don't know.
We'll see.
But you got options, so. Mm-hmm. So
you shut it off too, yeah.
Yeah.
So, well, but yeah, we won't get into that too much.
But,
so,
and the true conviction of sin is the act of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
If you're convicted of your sin, then you will obey and follow Christ.
Yeah, I think a big part of for our purposes in soul care is trying to determine and discern when somebody is sad about their sin and they're sorrowful, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to go there in coming lessons, there is a worldly grief that leads to death, and then there's a godly grief that leads to repentance. So there, and those can look very similar. So that's one of the challenges, and what we need to really rely on the Holy Spirit to help us and give us insight, to ask good questions of those who were seeking to help and lead. So yeah, that's a tricky part. You can be sad and still love your sin, and still cling to it. And part of that, the evidence is, what are you doing in a week, in a month from now, in a year from now? Are you still have that commitment to obey Christ and to walk with Him? That's a key part.
Second question, right? So are you saying that in order to be saved, you have to repent?
Yes.
Okay, I have a question then,
mm-hmm.
because from my understanding of all the books of the Bible, John is the only one written to unbelievers, and the word repentance is not found in it. So, and to me, if the five solas,
mm-hmm.
you're saying,
mm-hmm.
so I'm not saying that repentance isn't necessary,
mm-hmm.
but I struggle with the let's tack that you have to repent
mm-hmm.
onto coming to know Christ, because it's by faith alone.
I'll make a couple quick comments, and then there's going to be a tie. Faith and repentance are inseparable. There's you can't have one without the other. So that's the first comment, and we'll kind of go through that as well, because to have faith in Christ, Christ is not attractive to an unbeliever. Christ is not someone to pursue or to glorify or love if you are loving your sin. So those things cannot have saving faith without the elements of repentance, hatred for sin, that contrition and sorrow over your sin. I think those things are, I don't think you can break those apart. The second thing would be like when you see, we'll look at Paul and some of his preaching as he goes to these Gentile churches and he kind of summarizes his ministry. He goes to the Ephesian elders, is what we're going to look at here in a little while, and he says, I did not shrink from giving you the whole counsel of God because it would be profitable for you. And then he says, I told everyone, Jews and Gentiles, to repent and believe in the gospel. So there is, I think, inherent in the ministry of all the apostles, whenever they're preaching the gospel, it is a call to repentance, forsaking of sin, and a turning to Christ in faith. So Russell, you have.
Mark, I was just going to say too, just because control F doesn't find a particular word.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't see a particular word used, doesn't necessarily
mm-hmm.
mean that the concept is absent.
Mm-hmm.
So I think
yeah.
every instance you see in the New Testament, regardless. regardless of whether the word metanoia or whatever is used, mm-hmm. We have those instances of repentance where we see the concept illustrated through John chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
We see all throughout the Gospel of John this idea, this concept, mm-hmm. even though the word itself isn't necessarily used, right? The metanoia, the words we're going to be talking about, mm-hmm. that kind of stuff, is used to systematize some of these instances
mm-hmm.
of descriptions of repentance in the New Testament that we're going to see.
Yeah.
So regardless of if the word is used, doesn't mean that the concept is
right.
There.
Right, and I think to go along with that, there you can go. It's going to be hard for me to narrow down which passages to use because the pattern is so prevalent in example after example where Jesus goes to the rich young ruler. And he will not repent. He will not give up what he treasures and follow Christ. It's like he wants the benefit. He's kind of like what I was talking about in the example, the benefit of escaping hell and to enjoying eternal life. But his treasure, and Jesus knows it, he is treasuring his wealth. And Jesus pushes on it, and he goes away sad. I think the other interesting thing, too, is it says Jesus loved him and said, you lack one thing. And because sometimes we say, well, if you want to call people to repentance, that's not very loving. So no, that is the most loving thing. You cannot expect to have Jesus as your savior if you haven't forsaken your sinful idols and way of life that is contrary to scripture. So that repentance is, like I said, it is inseparable from saving faith. And saving faith, you will not have saving faith if you don't have sorrow and hatred for your sin and a rejection of it. So, any other comments?
Yeah, I think John sees repentance and obedience, so he
mm-hmm.
repeats that theme a lot. If you love me, you're going to obey my commands.
Mm-hmm.
So, you can't be obedient without repenting. So, true obedience will be seen in repentance. So, you may not use the word, but I think
mm-hmm.
he's got that in mind, obviously,
yeah.
with being obedient.
Yeah, and I think I have at least one text in here a little bit from, I believe it's Isaiah, and he talks about just the turning and the forsaking. And so, yep, we'll get into a lot of that. So. All right, going on to page 2, we have here are some of those words that we find in the original languages, okay? So we have two words there in the Old Testament used. The one that's most common is that second one. And I found like two different spellings of it, shub or sub or sub or something. So that's the turn back, to return. And then the one that is more of that expresses sorrow and regret and contrition is the nakam. And so I put those next two, right and left, they're kind of more or less equivalents in the New Testament. So metanoia is the one that's most common. There's that other one that I don't know how to say is also used. And then you have epistrepho. So those are the where we get these words that are often translated as turning or repent. Sometimes in the Old Testament we'll get to God will relent, and that'll be a whole topic that we talk about too. So what does it mean for God to relent or to regret something versus what it means for us to regret or repent? So last comment there from Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. Biblical repentance is not a mere change of thinking, though it does involve an intellectual acknowledgement of sin and a change of attitude toward it. Neither is it merely shame or sorrow for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. True biblical repentance is also a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. Thus, genuine repentance involves the mind, the heart, and the will. So what are some differences between the above descriptions and definitions of repentance and the way that some unbelievers might think of repentance?
The idea of just expressing I'm sorry, that would be repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just want to stop with, oh, sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry about that.
And once I've said it, that's good enough.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else has to follow. Nor does consistency need to follow with it.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's also times, I think about like 12-step programs and things like that, where
mm-hmm.
people are sorry for the actions that they have taken and how it's affected their life, and they do want to change
mm-hmm.
because they see a benefit in change, but it's not, there's no spiritual component necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
It's more of a, I'm done living this way, I want to live a different way. And
yeah.
there is some will in that also.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that those people would also call some of that repentance, and I don't know what all the 12 steps are, but there is some element of making things right with people as well.
Yeah. Yeah,
but it removes the spirituality of
like
it.
Restitution.
Yeah. Elements of addiction, when people are wanting, they understand that the addiction, whether it's a substance or whether it's
right.
pornography or an eating disorder, like these kinds of addictive behaviors, they you can see, oh, this is not good for me. This is not going to work out well. I'm spending all my money on drugs, and this is not good, and I'm losing my family. Like there's real regret and sorrow there. There's real desire for change. But there is not a hatred of that as sin against the holy God, who is my judge. And so that falls short. It can be good on just a human level, on a worldly level, but that is not what their greatest need is. You don't need to stop doing drugs because financial ruin might come. Spiritual ruin. You're in danger of dying and enduring the wrath of God for all eternity. That is their number one need, is reconciliation with the God who made them.
So you often get rid of one and put another in its place.
Mm-hmm.
So I worked with a guy that talks about he was homeless because of drug and alcohol abuse. He beat that, and he thought, look how... He rejected any mention of God. It was me, not God, who decided to go the right way.
Mm-hmm.
But he was a very angry man that, to the shop I was working at, finally had to fire him because of just how angry he would get. So he just took one and put another in his place.
Mm-hmm.
Brock, I was thinking about how regardless of the religiosity that we have, like regardless of our upbringing, like the default setting, I think, in human beings is that we basically want to bring penance of some sort, not repentance, but we want to bring penance of some sort. So you think about the Catholic Church, for instance,
mm-hmm.
There are religious rituals that we often go through, especially being raised in a religious region. Like the Midwest is a very religious region, and so oftentimes we go through these religious rituals in order to achieve some sense of general piety.
Mm-hmm.
That lets us feel better about ourselves rather than a genuine repentance. And so I think for us, the region that we're in, whether we're dealing with people who are Catholic or people who grew up in an evangelical church who aren't believers, that's going to be the primary, false gospel that we see. It's like, okay, I said the sinner's prayer. I did this. I did that. And usually it comes back to the fact that I've done something to achieve
yeah.
reconciliation with God myself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a big deal. And that's all of those things are part of what makes this so important for us to think clearly about, and so important for us to be discerning as we are caring for people. We just want to be careful not to give assurance to someone who is, remembering, as Russell's saying, well, I've done these things, I've said those prayers, and I've gone to those places, and I've given money to the church. And that is a self-reliance. And we want to be careful to direct them to, no, that's not, that's doing stuff, but that is not repentance. It's not biblical repentance. Great points.
I think evangelicals do this too,
mm-hmm.
not just mainstream Protestants and Catholics. I mean, that you give somebody, like if somebody's caught in sin and there's a plan for restoration or something, sometimes they'll just tick the boxes and count that as repentance.
Mm-hmm.
There's no real heart change.
It could be that they're even, I'm getting counseling.
Mm-hmm.
It's
right.
Part of my penance. It's part of me getting, paying what I owe to God because I've done these things wrong. That, I mean, we can make it into anything,
mm-hmm.
pretty much. So, yeah, being careful, being discerning of their drives. Any other comments on that? Any other things unbelievers might think of?
A lot of times repentance is expressed by saying, I'm sorry if you were offended. So then the And it's almost like, I really wasn't wrong, but if you think I was wrong, then I'm sorry about that.
If that's how it came across to you,
right.
I'm sorry. Yeah.
And the world thinks that's repentance, so.
Yeah, I think it's almost offensive. Like, so if somebody apologizes to me, well, what we tell our girls is like, okay, so I forgive you. That's the, but if you go to somebody who apologizes to you, say, I forgive you, how are they going to respond? What do you mean you forgive me? I didn't kill you. Like, there's just that kind of implication that I need forgiveness for what I've done is offensive. So that's another thing that just be on the lookout. Well, yeah, I apologize. Well, what did that sound like? Push on those things. Like, did you acknowledge that you sinned against God and sinned against that person? Did you name it biblically? Like, part of those things, that's all part of the repentance process. If you're not going to own your sin, you're not forsaking it. You're not hating it. So sometimes it is like there's no plan to put it to death or to put it away. I gave a silly kind of an illustration to the scouts. I said, if you had a bank robber who was begging the judge to let him go out of jail and not have to, deal with the punishments of his bank robberies, and he somehow gets that judge, grants him a pardon, and then he goes home and plans his next bank robbery, that he is not sorry for his sin. He is not repentant. Jesus is not his Lord. And so I talked to him, that's a silly illustration, but it's helpful because a lot of times when I say that I repent of my sin and I make no plan, no steps to change that attitude, that pattern of speech, that behavior, do I really hate that sin? Am I really repentant of it? I'm planning to do it almost even in some cases where I feel like it's really justified sometimes. If there are lingering thoughts of like, well, I mean, nobody's perfect. Yeah. That shows us that we're likely falling short of biblical repentance. We don't see that sin as God sees that sin. I see that sin as the culture sees the sin. That is a falling short of the genuine repentance. Any other comments before we move on? All right, let's look at it. Just a few verses here. Just the repentance and the place that it takes in the ministry of some key New Testament figures. So Jesus first. Well, actually, John. Sorry, John appeared, Mark 1, 4, and 5, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And then Jesus. So after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So let's look at John first. What do you notice about his call to repentance and what the people did?
And confess their sins.
Yeah. So there was confession.
For the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in John's preaching, repentance is a necessary step to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. So if you don't have repentance, there is no forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And the people did, like some of them, they were baptized by him. They confessed their sins and participated in the baptism. We know that not all of them did, but. And then in Mark, what is similar and different from Jesus' first, as he started out his preaching, his call to repentance?
Well,
What do you notice there?
Repent and believe the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is another, I would say, repentance and faith are together. When you repent, you are forsaking, but what else? You are turning towards Christ. He is the Savior, the good news that he has come to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. There is both a turning away, a negative part of this of I'm repenting and forsaking, and a believing on Christ as the Savior who is my only hope for reconciliation with God.
Yeah, like you were saying, you're not going to turn to Christ if you don't first repent.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not true repentance if you don't turn toward Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and like you said earlier with the man that you worked with, there is, if I turn away from this particular sin
mm-hmm.
to another sin, that's still not biblical repentance. That is a kind of turning. I mean, you could say, I've turned away from that, but now I'm angry.
You're going the wrong direction
yeah.
in a different direction.
Yeah, this is the different way to mess things up. Okay. What is this emphasis on repentance at the beginning of John's ministry, the beginning of Jesus preaching? What does that imply about repentance? Yeah. Of all the things that Jesus and John could have said to start off their ministry, like, their message is repent. Believe in the gospel. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. It is foundational to our faith, and it carries through the whole New Testament. So let's continue. Let's look at Peter. Acts 2:37-40. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is after, again, the day of Pentecost, and people were hearing all of these people speak in their languages about the glories of God. And Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. And they're asking him. They're cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Just try harder." You know? Yeah. Just here's some 12 steps. No, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." In verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So what is, in Peter's sermon, the connection between repentance and salvation?
Salvation's condition of repentance.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You are not enjoying the blessings of salvation, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, if you don't repent. If you're not repentant. So, Hebrews 6:1, another thing, this is another clue here, this is foundational. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So again, we see those two, the repentance and the faith linked there. And he's saying this is foundational. The elemental doctrines of Christ are repentance from sin, repentance from sin, faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So those are just basic foundational. We cannot go beyond those or skip those when we're ministering to people. The summary, we see the testimony of Scripture that repentance has been a crucial part of the gospel message from the beginning of Christ's ministry and of the ministry of the apostles. It's foundational in the Christian church. So if we are to faithfully spread the gospel, make disciples as Jesus commanded, we must continue to keep this doctrine clear and central. So next I want to look at Paul and how he's at the end of his ministry here that we're going to read here, and we're going to see what is he testifying? What does he want them to remember? When they came to him, these are the Ephesian elders. This is the last time I'm going to see you guys. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So what are the clues in Paul's testimony of the critical role of repentance in Paul's teaching? How do you know it was important to Paul?
It's what he suffered for.
Yeah. He suffered for it. What else do you see there?
He did not shrink. He did not run from it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this was of utmost importance.
Yeah.
That I declare this to you.
Yep. It was so important, he wouldn't avoid it. Mm-hmm. Of all the things he could say, again, there's a lot of things you could say about Jesus, about the gospel. Repentance is something he never shrank from saying. And it is, I mean, it is amongst the most offensive to an unbeliever, right? When you're preaching the gospel, to tell them that you are worshiping idols and you are a sinner that's deserving of judgment, like, you've got to repent and forsake that. Like, that's, what do you mean? Like, I'm not that bad of a guy. Like, there's all kinds of things. That would be something that might be tempting for someone who is struggling with the fear of man, who may shrink from that a little bit. Paul says, no, I did never shrink from it. If saying anything that would be of benefit.
Plus, he was going against the entire system.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Judaism was founded, they didn't, when John and Jesus are preaching repentance to them, that's shocking.
Because
mm-hmm. they don't see themselves as sinners.
Mm-hmm.
They're righteous because they have a law.
Yeah.
And so he comes in and he's upsetting this whole thing. It's a heart thing.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Like, he was.
It hits everybody right where they're
right.
in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think if he said it publicly and privately. He preached sermons to vast groups of people. Repent. And then from house to house, in personal ministry of the word, he would call people to repentance, call people to faith in Christ. Go ahead and turn to Acts 26. Again, where Paul's coming to the end. He knows he's in custody. Acts 26, 14 through 20. He's been arrested for a couple of years at this point. And he gives a testimony to King Agrippa. So he's telling the story. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, and delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you.'" Verse 18, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there, Jesus is commissioning him. He's reflecting on that. Jesus appeared to me. He spoke to me. And what did he tell him? You are going to go out to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light. Okay? That's the epistrepho word. They're going to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So, the effect of his preaching on the Gentiles is they would, it would result in turning. What's the practical fruit of repentance, biblical repentance, according to Paul in verse 20? Oh, here we go. I didn't finish it. So, therefore, King Agrippa, 19. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So what's the practical fruit?
Their lives bear it out.
Yeah. There's the bearing of fruit. And we'll see a little bit later, and also in coming weeks, what that needs to look like, what that should look like in the life of a believer. There are some other verses that you can look at there. Those are just more references to Paul and Peter and the apostles teaching people they must repent. And not to leave out the Old Testament, got a few more texts here. I think we're going to do it, all right? All right, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. And when all these things come upon you, this is Moses telling them, you're going to disobey. You're going to forsake God and worship idols, and then it's going to go bad. And he's going to kill you, and he's going to send somebody out. And so he says, when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So what is God teaching the people about genuine repentance before they go into the promised land?
Again, it's about returning to God.
Mm-hmm.
There are going to be a lot of things that lead them astray, particularly in this section.
Mm-hmm.
They have to return to the Lord. God will bring them back in, but this is not just a physical, there's also the soul, the heart.
Yeah, it's when you recall these things, there is a thinking part. I think this is, depending on kind of your personality and what kinds of things you enjoy doing, some of you in here are like, I love to read theology and theological works, and I love just to know those kinds of things. And others are like, I'd leave that to the theologians, quote unquote. And I just want to, I just want to follow Christ and read the scriptures and do the best I can. We can either overemphasize sometimes, and say you need to know all of these arguments from all of these doctrines, and you have to be able to define them and explain those. Or you can be on the other side where like, there's not intellects, that's for, I don't know, I'm trying to think of the word that they call them, but eggheads and those kind of intellectual people, that's for intellectuals. No, there is, God calls every human to think carefully. And so you see this time and time again in the New Testament and Old, when in the New Testament the apostles are constantly calling them to remember, since we know So be sober-minded. Those are all thinking things. We need to be using our minds for God's glory, for his purposes. There is, so he says, when you call to mind, when you're in the midst of your the devastation and the ruin that you've brought yourself to by your idolatry, by your forsaking of God, you will call to mind. And you'll remember. And then, he says, you will call them to mind among the nations where your Lord your God has driven you. So there's the mind. And you will return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice. So there's some, the will is I'm going to return. I'm going to change the direction of my life. I'm going to make myself obey. I'm going to pursue obedience. And then he says, with all your heart and all your soul. So it is not just a mind thing and a behavior thing. It is a heart thing as well.
It's a good reminder that we have to know what God's word says. Mm-hmm. So that we can call those things to mind.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something we kind of hammer to the youth all the time. You can obey what you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But you need, you're still on the hook.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So.
Yeah. So call it to mind. Commit to return with all your heart and your soul. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Love it. Jeremiah 18, 8 through 11. Very interesting verse. I think we'll probably revisit this text in later. It's a finalist for some of those. Where God is talking to the nation through Jeremiah, and talking about the consequences of obedience and disobedience. And he says, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Verse 11. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So what is God commanding his people to do through Isaiah and Jeremiah's words?
Turn from sin and love the Lord?
Yeah, turn from sin. Change what you're doing. We see the returns. So it's turning away from that kind of idolatry, that kind of sin, and return to the Lord. There in Jeremiah 11, the last phrase, amend your ways and your deeds. Change what you're doing. In a good church like us, we know that God is sovereign in salvation, and he draws and he saves and he elects. And I think sometimes it is easy to be like, well, God's going to do it. But the call to people is to turn, change your ways, believe on the Lord. Forsake your sin is a very active thing, repentance. It is not just I just got to wait for God to do it in me, and then I guess I'll repent then. The command is to repent. The command is to be active in that, to forsake it and put it to death. So we can clearly see that repentance is a foundational teaching in the scriptures. We don't want to get this wrong. So next, we're going to zoom in, time we have left here, and see how repentance is a whole person response. So look at the mind. We have the example of Job. Job, at the end of his suffering, and the Lord has answered him and asked him questions. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He continues in verse 6, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job needed to know some things for his repentance to really take root. He was a righteous man, but he didn't know what he needed to know. God needed to teach him things so he can understand it. He spoke without knowing, and he repented of it. Let's look at the heart. Psalm 51, 12 and 17. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So what are the emotions that accompany repentance?
Brokenness.
Yep. Brokenness.
Contrition, yeah.
There's a joy of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
A willing spirit.
Yeah, and there's an acknowledgement by David that I don't have it now. Mm. My joy is gone because I'm treasuring and hiding and clinging to this sin. And he, there's a grief there. And he is acknowledging and longing for the joy of salvation. So both of those things. I think when repentance is genuine, it does turn to joy. Sometimes there's a bit of time that passes before they really experience that. But there's joy that can be the result of that. Brokenness, contrition, sorrow, grief. Those are the emotions that need to be with repentance. So what do the emotions signify? Or that second part, what might the lack of emotion signal in a person who is repenting, trying to repent, but there's no grief, there's no sorrow? What might that signify?
See the seriousness of their sin.
Yeah, so
okay, I'll do this.
Exactly. If there's no sorrow, like, then do they understand their state? Right? Do they understand what God says about their sin? Do they understand how their sin is a rebellion and a rejection of God? Because if you understand those things and you know that, and there's no sorrow as you reflect on the sins I have committed against the God who is so good to me, a God who is so merciful to not give me the punishment that I deserve right when I did it. He has every right to cast me into hell right now because of my sin. Like there is, if there's no thought of that, they don't know that, they don't believe that, they don't agree with God's definition of sin, that's not repentance. And I also want to be careful. It doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be tears and sobbing. But there will be sorrow. Any comments on that or questions?
I'd say it's also hard to have an emotional reaction without a relationship to something or a person.
Mm-hmm.
If the emotions are absent, I would wonder if the love for God is absent as well.
Yeah. Do they know God? Do they know much about him? Or is it just they've been brought up, hey, we repent here. We go to church and we repent and we're and they don't really know, they don't know the God of the Bible. That it's such a bad thing to sin against him. Right? That there's no relationship with him.
And Isaiah 1, I mean, he goes after Israel. I mean, they're doing their burnt offerings, they're doing their sacrifice, but their heart isn't in it.
Mm-hmm.
They're acting wickedly elsewhere, and he comes down hard on them. Your burnt offerings are detestable to me, because
mm-hmm.
their heart is far away.
Mm-hmm.
And then later, he calls them to repentance.
Mm-hmm. I really love, and I forget this until I get to this part in my Bible plan, but Ezra and Nehemiah,
mm-hmm.
just the grief and the repentance that they write out their repentant prayers, it is wonderful. I think they're two of my heroes every time I read through them. Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra, he studied the law of the Lord to know it and to do it and to teach. And I don't know what that had to do with this, but anyway, sorry. But yeah, the repentant prayers of Nehemiah and Ezra are great. So, let's look at the will, the last one. We're gonna get through it. Look at that. All right, record. All right, Luke 3:8-14. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." And soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." So here we have John telling them, so he's already called them to repent. And he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he goes through and gives them specifics. So why is it important that there's a demonstration of this kind of behavior change?
If your mind is really changed, it will cause you to act differently.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, if we have the right understanding and the conviction of I have been worshiping false gods, or I have been worshiping myself, and to say I'm rejecting that. Okay, now, instead of collecting too much taxes because you're greedy, just collect what you're authorized to do. So, well, yeah, but I don't know. John, that's the kind of the perk of the job. Like, so if see, that pushback is like, you don't get it. You're not, the behavior that follows has to be consistent with the rejection. If I'm rejecting the sin, forsaking the sin, turning from the sin, it doesn't make sense to then go back to it. So he's telling them, each in their way, they're asking, what do we need to do? And notice, I mean, we don't know for sure, that doesn't go into the details of these individuals, but like, they're doing it is the assumption. The soldier stops extorting money. The tax collector stops collecting too much. So, after this brief overview of repentance, as a whole person responds to God's grace, how have you heard or seen people distort this important doctrine? And we kind of talked about this, but if you have any thoughts, closing thoughts on, we can do both of them at the same time. What are some ways that a counselee may have wrong ideas or misunderstandings about repentance in their walk with the Lord?
Can it kind of be categorized as a process in a way? Because you started with the mind,
mm-hmm.
so you have to acknowledge the error.
Mm-hmm.
And then after the acknowledgement comes the change of your heart and your perspective.
Yeah.
And then out of that flows obedience.
Yes.
Is that
is 100% true. Sometimes repentance is a process that will last weeks, months, and years. Like there is a working out of that, rejecting of that sin, and pursuit of Christ. That will not be like a one day. You can, now I would say, you can have a genuine repentance. So if the thief on the cross was repentant, right? He didn't have time to work out the fruit of that. So you can have repentance that takes place at a point in time, but it continues. The fruit. So that's why John is saying here, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think those are all, we're going to talk about this a lot as well when we're counseling people, and we want to help them to make sure that they're really putting like nagging sins that just have been part of their life for years. It's going to be a process to help them put it together, to keep forsaking it, to keep turning it away, keep changing behaviors that are going to make obedience to Christ, put it right in front of me. So I'm going to keep turning to Christ. I'm going to keep forsaking sin and keep my eyes on Jesus. So that is a process that is going to be sometimes a long-term goal. Any final comments?
One of those things that, like, in our Bible study, the author on Friday, he brought up, he needed to stop chewing. I mean, he'd been doing it for a long time, then he converted. He stopped, but then something happened, life, something hard, this is a hard day, you pull in, you get another hand, and he played that cycle until he realized that what was missing is he didn't ask God to help him do that. He wasn't praying. He tried to do it on his own. Mm-hmm. And that's the consistent, every day you're going to have to pray, God, keep me from this. And, that's the love of the Lord. Mm-hmm. He knew he needed to. And he couldn't do it all on his own.
Yeah. In fact, we would go farther and say, you must use the power. The Spirit is given to you as a believer, and that's the power that you have. You still have to do it. You still have to act. But the power is within you. So that's through the Spirit. That's a wonderful blessing for believers. So, all right. Thanks, everybody. We'll pick up next week.